The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 19:1-10. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants, and that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God is in the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given the fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the linen, fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Jerusha. Well, the text gave us an idea about marriage and weddings, so I've got a question for you. Raise your hand if you're married and... If you're married and your wedding was perfect. Your wedding was just simply perfect. Okay. All right. Well, I don't believe a word of that, but thank you for that. All right. Secondly, maybe a more important question. Men who are married, was your bride perfect? Is she perfect? Is your bride perfect? Raise your hand. And a little bit more lying. And then one more opportunity to tell a lie. And that is, ladies, wives, is your husband perfect? Was your groom perfect? Raise your hand. Fewer hands, that's right, okay. This year at Redeemer, there's a lot of weddings that are happening. I don't know why it just happens that so many are getting married this year, which is great. I think it's just a wonderful thing. In the next 3 months, Brooke and Hayden, Emily and Eli, then Jackson Burnett and Micah Erb are marrying their wives this spring. Then this fall, Alicia and Wilson. It's great. It's wonderful. It's the time for marriage and weddings. I've officiated many weddings in my years, and there are a lot of things I have seen in weddings and a lot of things that I have not seen. I'll tell you about some of the things that I have not seen. So far, I haven't seen anything that really should be going on a Funniest Home Videos, and I'm kind of grateful for that, although I do like laughing at wedding mishaps. Hopefully it won't be involving me, but anyway. But so far they've been kind of normal, and that's good. No near catastrophes. My own wedding was so low key that I really can't remember it. I really can't remember it. I know I was there. There's some photograph of me there, but no. I borrowed my dad's tux. My wife borrowed her sister-in-law's wedding dress. The preacher was my father-in-law. He was a pastor, so I didn't pay him anything. You're not going to believe this, but the wedding was actually at a church. Can you imagine that, a wedding at a church? And then the wedding reception was in the church basement, and there was no dinner. There was some mixed nuts. There was some mints. There was some cake and some punch, and that was it. The whole thing was over. The whole reception was over, I'm sure, in 35 minutes. It's okay. We just didn't have any. But look, I'm glad and happy that I'm married to my wife and that we had that wedding. And though I never said hallelujah then, I should have, but now I feel like saying hallelujah that I'm married to this wonderful wife that I have. Now, at some point, I'm going to officiate my last wedding. That's true. At some point, I will attend my last wedding. But I have a wedding still to come. And it's my wedding. And it's your wedding. It's my complete and eternal union with Christ. The whole subject of reality, the Bible, and why I even exist. Union with Christ. I love God for the book of Revelation, y'all. He has graciously decided to pull out all the stops to communicate to his church certain realities. He's decided to do it in ways that are both familiar to our human lives, like marriages and weddings and other things, but also in very frightening and graphic ways, because he means to capture our attention. But I love the book of Revelation. Hallelujah is two Hebrew words that mean praise Yah, or praise Yahweh, Jehovah God. From Revelation 19, let me show you three reasons why the church and the host of heaven can say legitimately, hallelujah. And we're going to sing that. Of those three reasons, the third one is actually the wedding. That's where we're going to say hallelujah, because of the wedding, the marriage. But before this wedding can occur, two things have to occur first. So I'll give those to you before the third one. God has to remove those who hate this wedding, and he has to call together all who love the wedding. And then the marriage can begin. So first of all, look at verse 1 again. After this, I heard something like the voice of a loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants that was on his hands. A second time they said, hallelujah. Her smoke ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Judgment, vengeance, smoke, ascending forever and forever. Then the amen, hallelujah. So let's think about this now. Why hallelujah? Because of God's vengeance. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about God's vengeance. The Bible is filled with it, his judgments, his vindication of his children. How did you feel about last week's text and sermon? It was rough. It was sobering. It was truth from our pastor, Josh. And there's more to come in judgment before we're done, before we get to the really, really good stuff. The Bible describes God's judgments from beginning to the end of the Bible. I mean, from the very first chapters of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, judgment is all through the Bible. It's nothing new. The bulk of the book of Revelation, that whole entire middle section, is about God's continuing to judge the world in part right now during this church age, before Jesus returns and the final judgment commences. So what is God's vengeance about? Why is he getting vengeance? It's a good question. It should be answered. There are two things that you see in this text, really in the book of Revelation. Here's the first thing about God's vengeance. Spiritual prostitution is judged. Humans created for worship of God alone commit adultery when they don't worship God alone. That's adultery. In the life of Israel, God took spiritual adultery very seriously. The Old Testament uses the word whore 48 times, and only one time does it actually refer to an actual person, and that was Hosea's wife, the prophet Hosea. The English translation of the word, Hebrew word, as whore is intentional in order to get your attention and to make the practice of spiritual adultery as repugnant as possible. You probably never use that word. You'd probably find it offensive, but it's a perfectly appropriate word. You opt for something like prostitute and harlot as if that's somehow a lesser thing. Y'all, God wanted Israel to stay faithful to her husband himself, by turning away from idols and any dependence on a foreign nation to rescue them. So the prophet Isaiah one time said in 54:5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. What's true for Israel is true for the church. Jesus' brother, James, said, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Same God, Old and New Testament, same problem. There's grave warning for that. No Christian family would want a prostitute to attract any family member. If you found out about that, that a prostitute was somehow enticing or alluring one of your family members, you'd be terribly upset. We're afraid of the prostitute because we're afraid she might present herself so appealing, so satisfying, that we might weaken and give in to her. It's like a real fear, you know, and delight in her love instead of loyalty to our families and marriages. So we want that person to stay away from us. But spiritual adultery is even more serious. As the Bible warns all of us not to engage in spiritual adultery, which is idolatry of any kind, so the Bible also promises that the prostitute that calls the church to be unfaithful to God will suffer God's vengeance. God is so jealous of his people that he won't allow the call from some other rival lover besides himself. He won't allow that, but there's going to be great punishment when it happens. Satan is the great prostitute from the beginning. Before the serpent or the dragon came into the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were actually supremely satisfied with God and what he had provided for them. They were happy, content with God. But then Satan slithers in and he makes this sensual appeal. Genesis says that Eve saw the one single tree that was forbidden and said it was a delight to her eyes. The serpent intimated that God had somehow, he had given them a tree, but then he withheld their ability or permission to eat from it, as if God was, you know, somehow cheating them. Well, here's this tree, but you don't get to eat it. What a mean God that is. I have to ask you, are you satisfied in Christ or not? I have to ask that question, and you have to ask that question of yourself. You have to do that really every day. Because the world, Satan, Babylon, is always calling for you to be dissatisfied with Christ, as if God's withheld something from you. To not find your contentment in Christ is the daily call. We've got to fight that. I ask you if you're satisfied in Christ or not. Y'all, every sin you and I have ever committed is really a caving in to the flirtations of another lover. Every sin is an obedience to another kingdom, not God. In fact, every sin is an unfaithfulness, really, to a perfect husband, one who promises faithfulness. So then in that way, then sin is a kind of a betrayal of a marriage vow. It's a kidnapping. Sin's a kidnapping. What would you think if you found out that there was a van roaming around your neighborhood, waiting to find little children, maybe your own children or neighborhood children? The van door opens up and there's some man in there enticing them with candy to kidnap them. Well, you would be furious, and rightly so. You'd call for the police to vigilantly track this guy down. You'd rejoice at his arrest. You'd say hallelujah if he got sent to prison for the rest of his life. You'd be glad about that. If you found out that a person was flirting with your spouse at work, in order to get them to commit adultery, you'd be furious, and rightly so. You'd rejoice that this person, whoever they were, was fired or suddenly became sick or they were moved or maybe even if they died. Revelation 19, the judgment is on those who try to lure the believer away from God. Anyone, anything, any worldview that lures the believer away from trust in and worship of Jesus is a prostitute that will be judged. See, God is a very jealous God. He purchased us with the blood of his innocent one and only son. And so he's going to do something about it. There is, you guys, there's an end to this pressure on us, this constant call every day. No, don't be content in Christ. No, don't be happy in Jesus. Look for something else. Add something on. It's a final judgment, and I say hallelujah. Here's another thing about God's vengeance. Innocent blood must be avenged. Innocent blood has got to be avenged. This cannot go on without retribution from God. Judgment is not just because of the call of the world to be unfaithful to the God who's purchased us by his blood, who has betrothed himself to us. Some of the bride of Christ has actually been killed over these thousands of years. People that belong to God faithful have been killed. Imagine a woman committing adultery against her husband. You got that? She gets caught and faces a furious husband. His anger and his hurt are just boiling over. No person in that situation would ever say to that man, "Wow, you really took that personally." Of course they took it personally. It is personal. Why would God be so upset that his children are oppressed and persecuted and killed? How does God take the abuse of his people, his chosen ones, his bride, his church? Does he take it personally? Yes, he does. He takes it personally. You think Revelation talks about final judgment? Consider something Jesus once said. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man himself comes in glory," that is when Jesus returns, "and all the angels with him, then he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And when they gather all of them before him, he will separate them. Goats on his left and sheep on his right," is Jesus' parable. This is what he's going to say to the sheep on his right. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And here's why you're going to be with me forever. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was alone, you welcomed me." And the people, those sheep on his right, will look back at Jesus and say, "Wait a minute, Lord. I was born in 1960. I never saw you hungry, thirsty, naked, alone, in prison." And Jesus says, "When you fed and clothed and welcomed and visited my children, or as he says, the least of my family, you did it to me." These servants of the Lord, you all, it's so second nature of you to serve the Lord that you don't even think of it being to the Lord Jesus. But it's true. Listen, y'all, Jesus is so bonded to his children that when you all visit a sick church member, give them money, bring them a meal, text an encouraging word, hug, cry, pray for one of these church members, you did it to Jesus. Listen to me. The text doesn't say you did it for Jesus. It says you did it to Jesus. Somebody you've never even seen yet. Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And here's why. "I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." And then they're going to answer, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. When did I ever not do that for you? I never even saw you." And Jesus says, "When you didn't do it to one of my children, you didn't do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says, "When I come back, I will make this great separation. The evidence of salvation will be very obvious. Even though I was physically absent from the world, the way the world responds to my children is the way they respond to me. God's so committed and bonded to his children that when the world, what the world does to God's children is what the world does to him. And don't forget this too, just in case you forgot this, and I want you to answer me in just a second here. When Saul, the persecutor of the Christian church, the man who became the Apostle Paul, was tackled by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts committed against God's people are acts committed against God. This is one of the implications of Paul's constant designations of believers as in Christ. Now, as a minister doing weddings, I've never asked the question, if anyone knows why this woman should not be married to this man, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Now, apparently that used to be asked. Maybe that was actually asked at your wedding, which is perfectly fine. I'm not sure what the expectation was. Was there somebody that just said, "Yes, I've got something to say. That's actually my wife right there." Or, "Wait a minute, I disagree with this wedding. She's only marrying him for his money," or something like that. I'm not sure. I never asked the question, and I'm never going to ask the question because I'm afraid somebody might say something. Was there an opportunity in that question to stop the wedding? Could the wedding be stopped? You may find it difficult to believe that you and I will sing hallelujah when God judges the wicked world in one final word. But remember that the enemy tried to stop this wedding. The enemy tried to stop this bonding of Christ with believers. The enemy tried to seduce us to worship something else. The enemy even killed many of our own. So before the wedding commences, all of God's enemies have to be silenced and removed. Once that is done, the wedding can proceed to the next part. Verse 1 again, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns." Here's a second reason for hallelujah, because everyone is there. Consider this. Everyone is there because a father summons us to be there. I've never seen a guest at a wedding party pay much attention to the father of the groom. Let me tell you what happens. From my vantage point, I see the same thing over and over again. It's just fine. Finally, the doors open in the back, and the bride and the father of the bride come marching down. Everybody stands up, turns around, and watches. And I watch everybody's just smiling so much. "Oh, doesn't she look beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful dress? Look at her hair. Look at her makeup. This is the happiest day of her life." They take a couple glances at the father of the bride. Is he crying? Is he angry? Is he happy? Is he sorry that he's about to go in debt? Anything like that. They watch that, and then as they get closer, then everybody starts focusing on the groom. They look at the groom and see, like, is he smiling? Is he crying? Is he happy? Is he so happy to see his bride come by? Nobody ever pays attention to the father of the groom. Nobody cares. Just wanted to tell that to Don Curry. But anyway, as that's coming up here. All right, no. He's happy, though. Nobody's paying attention, but he's happy for his son to get such a wonderful bride. Now we're going to pay attention to the father of the groom, though, when Jesus comes back. The hallelujah in verse 6 is because the Lord God Almighty reigns. The wedding is a summons from God the Father to be a part of a royal wedding. He's the king. He's the ruler. The groom is the Lord Jesus. His bride is the church. The father of the groom has summoned the church to gather for this wedding, and he's very, very happy. The RSVP to attend his son's wedding must be answered with yes. You must say yes when the father calls you. Who is everyone? Everyone who is invited and says yes. That's who's at this wedding. Matthew 22, Jesus gave a parable that's called the parable of the wedding feast. A king gives an invitation to certain people to come to his son's wedding. Preparations have been made, the venue, the caterer, the menu, everything's ready. In Jesus' parable, many who received the original invitation do not come. They ignore the invitation to the wedding. So many of the servants of the king are even treated shamefully. Some are even killed. This is Jesus' parable here. The king does not give up, though. He summons his servants to go out and then invite others. Jesus says in his parables that the invitation goes to all whom they found, both good and bad, are invited to the wedding. When the first one said yes and they didn't come, good and bad are invited. Revelation sees the wedding guests as both small and great. Do you know who that is? That's you. It's me. Everyone who is invited to the wedding of the king's son is undeserving. But that's the prerequisite to the wedding invitation in the first place, to admit that you're undeserving of any relationship with the Lord God the Almighty, but to say yes. Weddings do something else. They show family unity. Now, for all the weddings I've officiated or attended, I've never seen a fight break out or any kind of a brawl. I'm not sure if you've been to one of those weddings. I think I've seen them again on funny videos or something like that. I don't see them probably because I don't go to weddings where everybody's drunk. For many families, the only time they all get together is either at a funeral or a wedding. That's usually what brings all the family in. I hope there are many reasons for peace and joy at a wedding. I hope for any family, large and extended, that whatever arguments and fightings and disagreements you've had, when you at least come to the wedding, we can all agree, I think, I hope, this is a happy time for the bride and the groom. And I'm going to lay aside all of that strife, if there is any strife. The book of Revelation has consistently said that the people of God are from all the nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, both small and great, sinners equal and equally undeserving. I've been to Africa and I've been to India with Christian brothers and sisters. My skin color was very, very different, and yet I was with family. I looked different on the outside, but I was with the people of God. I was with my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are my people, my tribe, no matter where they're from. In the new heaven and new earth, do you know how we will know that we are of the same family? Because we all are going to look like our Lord Jesus. And so we'll say, oh, we have the same Father, don't we? We all look the same, like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns, the Father calls his family together to the wedding of his son. It's a true family reunion. Well, now we're ready for the royal wedding. Verse 7 says, let us be glad. Rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. Oh, verse 8, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Royal wedding. So the enemies of the bride and her father and the enemies of the groom and his father are gone. And the whole family is together as one. So let's see, what makes a perfect marriage? Now, I've never officiated an arranged marriage before. I've never had a couple in front of me that barely knew each other, a couple that that came together based on the decisions of their parents. Arranged marriages happen in many cultures of the world. Parents of children work together to bring their son and their daughter together. It's actually pretty smart. It's actually pretty reliable. Did you know that your union with Christ is an arranged marriage? Paul said that God chose us, therefore made a commitment to us before the world began. The reverse of that in Revelation 13:8 said that judgment awaits anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, written before the foundation of the world. Did you know that God chose you before the world began? Have you ever seen such commitment from a perfect sovereign God? And so we have a commitment from God. We have a commitment, a promise. Those written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. We have a ring. A ring is a sign of commitment, a symbol that the bride and groom belong to each other. It's a seal of unending love, this circle. Revelation 7 described the saints of God as sealed, marked by God as belonging to him. So if we have the enemies of God removed, and we have all the attendees invited and present, and if we have a proper commitment and a sign of a commitment, what else do we need? Now, when I give premarital counseling, I try to lay out the seriousness of marriage as best as I can. We do talk about some happy things that happen in marriage, but mostly I feel like my job is to make it very, very serious. It's really hard. Marriage is really, really hard. And everything's really, if you think about it, is against you. I say that the devil is against them. I remind them the devil does not like your marriage, doesn't like you getting married, doesn't want you to have a happy, good marriage, a faithful marriage. I tell them that the beginning of all of their problems is that they are sinners. I mean, that's where it is. It's not society. The problem's not society and your marriage problems. It's you guys. And I tell them that. Two sinners marrying each other. Is that stupid or what? It seems like a recipe for failure. But if you think that's stupid, I still go ahead and marry them anyway. Well, with Christ, all things changes. But, you know, a perfect marriage, what it requires is a perfect bride and a perfect groom. That's what will give you a perfect marriage. Perfect bride, perfect groom. Perfect groom. If I tell you that the Bible depicts God as a groom, then half of the problem to a perfect marriage is automatically solved. If you got a perfect groom, we're halfway there. God was the groom or husband of Israel. Now he's the groom of all the people of God, the church. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfect, sinless life. He was perfectly faithful to his heavenly Father. But all this makes finding a perfect bride for the Lord Jesus an impossible task. The Apostle Paul knew this, by the way. His whole ministry seemed to be trying to keep the church as pure, to be a pure bride. Hey, churches, he would say, you got to remain pure and faithful to the gospel. You got to grow in sanctification so that you become more and more like your groom. So frustrated with Paul was in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said to the church at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I've promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. And that's what pastors do is they think about the marriage to come and think about what you have already in Christ, but also what that you live that out, that you stay pure, that you stay faithful to God. Perfect bride is what Jesus needs. As crazy as this may sound, Jesus will only marry a perfect bride. And if there is no perfect bride for Christ, then he will form one. It's called the church. A church spotless from the world. And the wedding dress we wear shows that this is true. Verse 8 says, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul said that Christ gave himself in sacrifice for the church. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus does for us to make us perfect so he can have a perfect bride. I ask couples before I marry them if they're carrying any debt. It's just a common question. It's not a something that kills the wedding. I just said, I just want to know how much debt are you carrying? It's usually some. It's typical, normal. That's okay. But I just want them to think about that. Our assurance of grace this morning declare that Jesus canceled our debt. Jesus only marries debt-free brides. One of the gifts of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ is the righteousness of Christ. Your sin is taken on him. It's atoned for. It's removed. Your baptism by immersion in the water showed this. Because of Christ, your standing before God at the wedding of his son is perfect holiness. That's why we sing the song, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Perfect Father, perfect Son, perfect Bride, so it's a perfect marriage. Hallelujah. Four things you can do. If you walked in here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you must strip off any self-righteousness that you think you are wearing and accept the invitation to be righteous in Christ alone. Before you leave this auditorium, come and speak to us. I have to tell you this, though. If you refuse to accept Christ and his righteousness, I need for you to come back next week, because Josh is going to preach the rest of chapter 19, and it is most unpleasant. Secondly, Christian, live out your white wedding dress now and always. It's simple theology. Be what you already are. Be what you are. You are made holy, so be holy every day. The Apostle Peter said that when Jesus returns, this present world is going to be dissolved. He said in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? All of this, the chairs you're sitting on, will disappear one day. Here's another way to say it. Can you imagine a virgin committing adultery on the night before their wedding? Every Christian has to live as if the wedding is tomorrow. You have to live like tomorrow you get married fully to Christ. So don't mess it up. Stay pure, stay holy. Keep your spiritual engagement ring on. Don't take it off. And oh, our dear Apostle John, oh, how I love him. My heart goes out to him. He's so overwhelmed by these visions that he falls down to worship the messenger. The angel gently corrects him. How quick we are to find the wrong thing to worship. John, the apostle. So you and I have got to be careful, got to be wise and vigilant. Thirdly, the church of Christ has the task of exposing the false bride that we call Babylon. She's a whore. We expose her lies. We expose her hypocrisy. We show all the ways that she's a fake. She's not young and pretty. It's just makeup. Her jewelry is borrowed and it's fake. Her lies are not new, they're old. There's nothing new under the sun going on from Babylon. She's saying the same thing. So hope in the White House or capitalism or medicine or the military or investments or retirement or anything like money is a false hope. You have to live that out and expose that you think that's false. You have to live that way. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Wait a minute, is that a possibility? Speaking to the church at Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul said in Ephesians, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Be light that exposes Babylon for what it is. Be light, you guys, this week, so that the world sees this is all fake. It's all false. It's wrong. And you're the ones who are getting it right. Fourthly, lastly, what we will sing hallelujah for then at the marriage, we sing hallelujah for now. It's as good as done, so let's start singing hallelujah. A couple weeks ago, Josh reminded us that we ought to sing when we get together, which is an hour and a half a week. Can you imagine how small that is? We at least ought to be singing as loud as we can, with as much joy and enthusiasm we can. It doesn't make sense. An hour and a half, that's ridiculous. Our final complete union with Christ on a new earth is so sure that we can already start singing hallelujah. Now, will you say hallelujah with me loud and enthusiastic on the count of three? Ready? One, two, three. Hallelujah. Pray with me. So, Father, we have been instructed and encouraged to know what real hallelujahs are about, that you will judge the enemy, you will vindicate us, you will marry us, because our union with you was the intention of the whole thing in the first place. Thank you for the gift of grace in Jesus Christ, who delivers us, who saves us, and who makes us righteous in him. So we stand, Lord, the church, righteous in Christ, with white wedding dress on. Strengthen us to be faithful to that commitment, we pray. And we pray, Father, for anyone in the auditorium, the worship center this morning, that they, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would come and speak to us and understand that what you offer is joy and peace and righteousness and an eternal commitment. So we pray these things as we must in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.